I'll never forget the look on his face. Laurie had arrived to collect his wife from Bible study. At that time, he didn't go to church himself, although his wife and the rest of his family were regulars. And as he leaned against his car while the ladies were leaving, his eyes opened wide, and as soon as his wife got into the car, Laurie had one question. What's she doing here? He was referring to a lady from the Bible study whose name I think was Joan. She had a thick head of red ginger hair, a colour that clearly had chemical origins. The layers of heavy makeup did little to hide the impact on her face of the tough life that she'd lived. Laurie was horrified because in his work on the local waterfront, he'd frequently observed Joan plying her profession as the local prostitute to the men who were from the ships in port. At that time, Laurie may not have shared the faith of his family, but he was a fine, upstanding husband and father. He was scandalised by Joan's presence at the local church and was deeply concerned that his lovely wife should be associated in any way with such a person. He knew nothing of the transformation that had come over Joan through coming to the Bible study. And to him, her presence at the church was rather like a large, ugly boil in the middle of an otherwise attractive face. Simon the Pharisee, in the passage that was just read for us, would have understood Laurie's reaction precisely. It rather matched his own. So let me pray, and then we'll spend some time thinking about Simon and his rather difficult situation. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you that you take the truth of your word and that you apply it to our hearts and minds. And we pray that as you do that, you will also give us the strength and the courage and the understanding and the will to live in obedience to that word so that your name may be glorified. Amen. Back in first century Israel, when visitors arrived at a Jewish home, courtesy dictated that they should be met by the lowest servant in the household. Sandals would be removed and the street filth washed off their feet. Then they would be greeted by the host with the traditional kiss of peace, and spiced and scented oil would be provided to refresh the forehead. Only then would the guest be led into the courtyard to dine. And here there were low tables with couches beside them, and places would be taken, with everyone half reclining on the couches with their feet away from the table. On the occasion that we read about in Luke chapter 7, because a rabbi was present, it would be expected that passers-by would wander in from the street to sit and listen to the conversation. This would have happened many times before as Jesus had meals at various homes. He was seen as a somewhat controversial rabbi, and therefore people were interested to hear his confrontations with the religious establishment of his day. On this occasion, even though Simon had been the one who had invited Jesus to a meal, he failed to extend to him even the most basic of courtesies. No water for the washing of feet, no greeting, no oil for the forehead. And it was all quite deliberate. He was actively putting Jesus down in public. But if possible, the events that followed left Simon the Pharisee more shaken than poor old Laurie was. Let me quickly run through what took place. Simon failed to show Jesus those basic courtesies of the day. As they reclined at table, a woman came up behind Jesus and, crying floods of tears, she anointed his feet with expensive ointment. Because she was known for her immorality, Simon and the religious establishment were offended because Jesus allowed such a woman to do this. But in the course of the subsequent exchange, Jesus declared that the woman's well-known sin was forgiven. All round the house, there were seriously raised eyebrows. What was this rabbi doing? What was he saying? Who did he think he was? As a teacher, Jesus the rabbi seized on this opportunity to teach anyone who was willing to listen some important truths about life. And firstly, about the reality of sin. I grew up in a little country town. Even the kids in our town knew who was the village prostitute. The locals in our Bible passage would have been very familiar with the reputation of this woman who came into the Pharisee's house and took her place behind Jesus. The respectable citizens looked down on her. Her sinfulness was blatant and readily recognisable, not only in the community at large, but to the woman herself. When we think about sin, it's easy for us to do so in terms of the obvious, the things for which a person can be sent to prison, or things which offend our community moral standards. It's easy to think that sin equals murder, gross adultery, theft, betrayal of trust, and so on. Undoubtedly, this woman was a sinner. The Pharisee had little consciousness of sin. And he had little consciousness of sin in his life for several reasons. In human terms, when compared to the murderers and the thieves and the sexually immoral of the Jewish society, he came up reasonably well. The normal thinking of human morality would have declared Simon the Pharisee was a good man. As a practicing Pharisee, Simon lived by a very strict and the severe set of religious codes. For Pharisees, there were rules about everything, from how to observe the Sabbath day, through to cooking and washing up and detailed regulations about who they could associate with and on what terms. What's more, any Pharisee who was worth his salt could boast that he not only kept the rules, but that he went beyond them and lived an even stricter life than the rules set down for him. Then again, Simon was a Jew, one of God's chosen race. He lived in Israel, God's promised land. To his mind, it would therefore follow that he was right with God. He had no need to be forgiven for anything. But Simon the Pharisee was a sinner. Not against the law of the land, perhaps, but certainly against the law of God. On just this one occasion in his dealings with Jesus, we can identify sins like pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, lack of love, possible deceit and malice toward Jesus, lack of courtesy, refusal to acknowledge the Son of God, religious pride and intolerance, and failure to recognize the true state of his own life before God. The true nature of sin is to fail at any point to be what God wants us to be. No matter whether our failure is acceptable to the community in which we live or not. To use the parable that Jesus tells a bit later, sin is like debt. Whether you owe someone $50,000 or $50, you are still in their debt. Simon might not have offended against public morality. He might not have thought himself too bad. He might have enjoyed the respect of the community in which he lived. But Simon was a sinner. And as much as we may want to, you and I can't pretend that we're not sinners. We are offside with God because of our failure to honour him as we ought, in what we say, in how we live, in our attitudes as well as our actions. Now, yes, I know that many people get upset about going to church services where the preacher gets up and constantly tells the congregation that there are a lot of sinners. And I understand that. I don't like being reminded of my shortcomings either. But coming to the Word of God in any circumstance is a bit like going to the doctor. If you have an appendicitis, you want the doctor to say so and to help you to do something about it. Like Simon, we need to be reminded that we have a problem. And our problem is sin. But Jesus, like the good doctor, having pointed out the reality of sin, he went on to tell Simon and anyone else who was listening his little parable that would help them and us to understand the second facet of truth that's here for us, truth about the reality of forgiveness. In his little parable, Jesus spoke about two people who were in debt to someone who'd loaned them money. Neither of them was in a position to do anything about paying back what they owed. In the story, the person who was owed the money came to both men and told them that the debt was written off, that they no longer owed him anything. They were not simply given more time to pay. The debt was not just referred to another time or the interest rate reduced. The debt was wiped out. They no longer owed anything. The balance owing was absolutely zero. Real forgiveness is like that. That's how it has to be in our relationship with God. We're in God's debt because we've not given him the place that is rightly his. We've not honoured him as we ought. We've not given expression to that honour by the way in which we live and the sort of people that we are. But through the death of the Lord Jesus, that debt has been wiped out. It's not just been put off till we face God and then we have to work it out in some sort of purgatory-like situation. We've not been given extra time on this earth to start building up some credit with God by doing lots of good things to balance out the bad stuff. God is prepared to say to us, your debt to me is completely cancelled. Your sin is completely forgiven. Can you imagine the man who was told by the money lender that he was willing to wipe out his debt of 500 denarii, saying that he wasn't prepared to accept the offer? The idea is foolish, isn't it? So what about our reaction to God's willingness to forgive us? The forgiveness of our debt to God is conditional on just four things. Firstly, we must acknowledge that we have a debt to him. Secondly, we must be sorry about that debt and want to get rid of it. Thirdly, we must believe that God actually means what he says when he offers to forgive us through the death of Jesus. And fourthly, we must accept the forgiveness that is offered. If we do that, then we're like the man in Jesus' story and like the woman at Simon's house. We've done all sorts of things that incur indebtedness, but God looks on us and says, you've done all this, but you have absolutely nothing to pay, nor will you ever have anything to pay. That's why John was able to write in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So while we may not be happy about the idea of being reminded about our sinfulness, And indeed, we may even be a bit scandalized by God's willingness to deal with people whose lives are less than they ought to be. That offer of forgiveness is available to every one of us. Even the most scandalous of sinners can be fully forgiven. Understanding truth about sin and about forgiveness leads us to turn to the last facet of truth that I want to draw to your attention from this passage, about our relationship with Jesus. When the lady stood behind Jesus weeping and then poured the expensive ointment onto his feet, the Pharisee felt that this justified his attitude to Jesus. Surely this man was a fraud if he was prepared to accept that sort of attention from that sort of woman. But Jesus then revealed that this woman had been forgiven. We have no idea of what the events were that brought her to understand that the Lord had forgiven her. But she knew that her very public debt with God had been fully wiped out. She could stand behind Jesus at that meal as if she had never failed God in any way. She didn't deserve it, but it was nevertheless true. And the tears flowed as she bubbled over with gratitude and worship. Her actions gave expression to her understanding of that truth and her response to it. Simon, in his pompous way, was still hiding from the truth about himself. He didn't feel the need for forgiveness, and that also was seen in his attitude to Jesus. The gift of the anointing oil, the abasement of herself and her tears were clear expressions of a sinful woman's repentance and her gratitude and joy at knowing that her sin was forgiven. It was an acknowledgement that however others may see her, in the sight of God, she was someone who mattered, someone who was valued, someone who had a place. The arrogance and the discourtesy of Simon the Pharisee were just as clear expressions of his spiritual pride and lack of understanding of the love of God. They demonstrated that he was a man who lacked any real relationship with God, the one about whom he made so much noise and poured out so many nice sounding words. When we are willing to look at our sinfulness honestly, and then to respond to the offer of forgiveness which Jesus brings, we ought not to be weighed down by gloom and depression, but rather to be overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude to God, which should boil over in our praise of him. Of course sin matters. Of course it offends God. Of course we need to put our effort into pursuing godliness of life, in word and in action. Jesus was not saying that this woman's behaviour in the past was okay. It wasn't. It was sinful. And verse 47 tells us that she had many sins, but they had been forgiven. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul spoke of himself and Jesus in these terms in chapter 1 and from verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Paul was also a Pharisee. He had all the human credit points that Simon could boast about, and then some. But he had faced the reality of sin in his life and accepted the forgiveness that Jesus came to make possible. And so, having acknowledged the truth about himself and the truth about his forgiveness, it's almost as if he shouts the next words in the letter. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. We've all seen and understood the excitement and emotion of an Olympic medalist. They react because they've achieved greatness of some sort. They have a medal that they can wear around their neck and put on display. However, in 20 years' time, that medal will simply be a decoration in a box and a statistic in some book. They will be a former Olympic medalist. But the forgiveness of sin by faith in Jesus is forever. It opens the way to an ongoing fellowship with God, which begins in this world and which goes on in an unbroken experience for all of eternity. An honest consciousness of sinfulness in our own lives should bring us to the Lord Jesus to accept the forgiveness which he died to make available to us. The realization of that relationship should draw from you and me reactions of gratitude and thankfulness, of joy and excitement that would make the celebrations of an Olympic gold medalist pale into insignificance. Not that we have anything about ourselves to get excited about, but Jesus has done something really worth getting excited about. He's forgiven our sin. And that reaction should express itself, not just in prayer and praise, not just in singing, not just in feeling good about our relationship with God, as proper as all of those things are. It should express itself in a willingness to be known as Christ's people, in an active effort to share with others the experience of forgiveness and the sense of belonging that we've discovered, in a commitment to lives of growing holiness. The news that Jesus is the friend of sinners is not a message of scandal, nor is it a message of guilt trips and woe is me, I'm so sinful. Rather, it's a message which calls on us to begin to appreciate just how momentous God's gift of forgiveness really is. To begin to enter into the joy of the Lord for ourselves. To commit ourselves to do all we can by what we say and what we do and how we spend our time and our money and our energy, and in every other way, to share the message of joy in sin forgiven with those who either haven't yet heard it or haven't yet committed themselves to it. And it's about that we ought to pray. God and Father, thank you for the reminder of the depth of our sin. Thank you too for the reminder of the extent of forgiveness which is available in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we might be the willing recipients of that forgiveness and rejoice in all that you have done for us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the joy that we have in our own experience of Jesus might so shape our lives that we are willing to do all that we can so that others may likewise face their sin and know the reality of forgiveness of Jesus for them, and that they may join us in the celebration
of what it means to be your people now and for the rest of eternity. Amen.